A little boy was sitting at the dinner table with his father. They were at a public restaurant, and he was a very young man, and the dad decided that they were going to have a silent prayer. So he told his son, "Now bow your head, and we're going to both have a silent prayer together." And so the little boy bowed his head, and so did the dad, and the dad prayed his prayer in his inside of his mind, of course, not out loud. And then when he was finished, he looked up, and his son was still praying, and it seemed like a few minutes passed, and his son was still praying. And finally, the son lifted up his eyes, and his dad said, "Son, why did you take so long? What were you praying about? That would have taken so much time." And he said, innocently, "I don't know, Daddy. You said it was a silent prayer, after all." Let you think about that a minute. I want to talk about the innocency of kids. When I think about prayer, our topic tonight, I think about kids. And parents, you could tell us, grandparents, some of the cute things that your kiddos have said and the innocence of their hearts. But we want to talk to adults tonight about prayer. I've been given this is one of my sermon topics or suggestions, or at least part of this. Only a few moments of this will answer that. But I built a lesson around it, and I've gotten so many of those. I'm going to try to do that at least once, if not twice a month, to respond to those sermon suggestions and to build that. And it's been a blessing for me and a challenge to do these lessons and answer the questions to the best of my ability from God's Word. And so tonight we want to talk about prayer. And our lesson text is actually going to be in Luke 11. If you have your Bibles, this is one of those times in which I would ask you to use your marker and go to Luke 11. We're going to go back and forth between Luke 11 and other passages several times throughout our study tonight. And I'll meet you there and do the same. Luke chapter 11, just the first four verses will be our lesson text. You might say that if you wanted an outline of the lesson, that would be it. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. "It came to pass that as he," that is Christ, "was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" What a statement. "Lord, teach us to pray. And so he said unto them," and you're familiar with this, "when you pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We're using Luke's account, just slightly different than Matthew's, but the prayer is very, very similar. And in essence, really the exact same prayer, just translated slightly differently. And so they say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." What we have here is a model prayer. And we call it such because it is a model, an example for us. And oh, the lessons we can learn from these three or four verses here in Luke chapter 11. I would call this, if I am able, the seven P's of prayer. The seven P's of prayer. Very simple. And this lesson kind of builds itself in these verses. I want to start in the first place with the very first words. We were in Revelation, right? No, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse number 2. "When ye pray, say." Right off the bat, I want you to notice the "when." When ye pray. Jesus didn't come out and say, "Here is the exact time in which you must pray." Right? We talked about the Lord's Supper in Bible class, and there's a set time on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that we're to do that. But prayer, although it's done on the Lord's Day as well, is something that we do kind of at our own leisure. However, of course, there must be a persistence to prayer. This is very fundamental. You know this. I know this. And Jesus says when. Well, whenever that is, it needs to be persistent or consistent. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." I've told you before, that doesn't mean that you never stop praying. That's not logical. No one would conclude that. But what it does mean is that when you pray, you do so consistently. Right? Whatever your routine might be, hopefully you pray every day. Maybe it's in the morning. Maybe it's in the evening. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's when you eat a meal, or all the above. And so you consistently have a routine in which you do that. You talk with God. David's routine is given to us. Psalm 55 and verse 17. He says morning, noon, and evening. Three times a day, David says, "I call unto the Lord." That's a great model from David himself by inspiration that he gives to us. And we're going to see some other models as we go through here. But Jesus says, when you do it, it's going to be on a consistent basis, here's how to do it. All right, the first P is persistence. The second one is one that may not be as fundamental. One we don't really talk about a whole lot, but we sometimes have questions about. And this is one that Jesus did not mention here. And that's significant. I want to talk about what he didn't say before we talk about what he did. And the reason is because there is no guideline. There's no rule book. There's no command or statute when it comes to our posture. He didn't say, when you pray, go down onto your knees and say. Stand up and say. Bow your head and close your eyes and say. He just said, when you pray, say. The posture does not matter. Traditionally, we have our methods. Let's look at a few or reference a few biblically. One of them is Mark 11, verse 25. Jesus says, praying when you are standing, say, and he talks about prayer in that sense, when you're standing up. It would be perfectly legitimate, it would be perfectly biblical for you to stand up when you pray to God. Maybe you do that. Maybe your routine is to pray in the shower. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe that's what you like to do, and so you pause in the warmth of the water, and you focus upon God. You're standing up, and you pray to Him. That would be perfectly acceptable. Mark 11, 25. 1 Kings 19, 4. You think about Elijah, and we talked a few weeks ago, you recall about the battle with Baal, the battle of the gods, we called it, in which the God, the real God, the one true God, sent fire and consumed the altar for Elijah. But Baal killed... He had his men slay 450 prophets of Baal, every one of them. He chased them down. He had them killed. Because of that, when you get into chapter 19, you see Ahab go home. You remember the rain came? That was our topic, rain that night. After the rain comes, he goes home and he tells his sweet wife, I'm being sarcastic I'm being sarcastic. That's the word. Because she was not sweet at all. We're talking about Jezebel. Jezebel decided she was going to send messengers to Elijah and tell him that in 24 hours, she says by this time tomorrow, you've got 24 hours until I'm going to make sure you meet the same fate as those prophets or the gods can punish me. That's how she words it. And when Elijah hears this, he goes out and you remember he sits under the juniper tree and prays. He was sitting in that prayer. Maybe you've had times that you have had to sit down when you prayed to God. Maybe you're standing up in a posture that is excited. You're happy. You're just going through your routine. You're standing up. But there may be times when you are hurting, when you are struggling with something and you just don't even have the power to stand up. And so you might sit down and pray. Or you might lay down. 2 Kings chapter 20, another prayer posture example here, a model from Hezekiah. He's very sick on the bed and Isaiah comes to him and begins to talk to him about getting his house together. We might do a lesson on that sometime. What a great message. Get your house together, Hezekiah. And the Bible says he turns his head towards the wall and he prays, laying down in the bed. Maybe you pray laying down. That's certainly unacceptable. It does not matter how you do it. Daniel 6 and verse 10, kneeling, he prayed through the window. Even though he was threatened to be put in the lion's den, he did it anyways. Nothing was going to stop him. Matthew 26, Jesus, with his face towards the ground, was praying. We could talk about 1 Kings 8. Solomon prayed with his hands up in the air towards heaven. By the way, that is something you see a lot in the pictures. In fact, the one I have here, when you look up prayer, normally there's a hand in the air or something to that degree. Now, I'm not talking about this swaying with songs and stuff that you see going on TV and stuff. I'm talking about lifting up your hands in prayer to God. Is that acceptable? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, the reason I was doing some research on this, the reason that they did that was Israelites believed that your hands, of course, had a lot to do with your actions, your life, your deeds. You remember they had to wash their hands in the laver before they went into the tabernacle? That was symbolic. It was Pilate who washed his hands of the blood of Jesus. They used their hands and believed that represented their life. And so they would give their hands up to God as if to say, here I am. Here's my life. I'm turning it to you and I'm talking to you. And in fact, in Isaiah 1 and verse 15, God says, when you raise your hands to me in prayer, I will not hear, for your hands are covered in blood. In other words, I'm not going to hear your prayer because you're in sin. And you're pulling your hands up to me as if you're innocent and pure and prepared to talk with me, but you are not. That was something that they often did. Genesis 14:22, Abraham references lifting up his hands in prayer. And so when you put those things together, it makes a lot more sense when you read 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Praying, lifting up holy hands. Now, that's not a command that when you pray, the posture has to be your hands in the air. It's holy hands. It's symbolic. When you're praying, you're lifting up purity, your innocence before God, right, in prayer to Him. You've got to get your life straight before you're going to talk to God about meeting your needs. Now, you're praying for forgiveness. That's a different story. But just in your daily life and you're talking to God and thanking Him and praying for your provisions and your needs, you've got to make sure that your heart's right with Him in order for Him to hear that prayer the way you want Him to hear it, right? The prayer of a righteous man avails much. What's that say about the prayer of an unrighteous man? And so that posture does not matter. Somebody might ask, do we have to bow our heads and close our eyes? I looked for this. I cannot find a single example. Now, let me finish now before you tell me I'm wrong on this. And maybe I am, and if you find an example, come get me. But here's what I'm trying to say. I can't find a single example where it says that somebody's head is both bowed and their eyes are closed when they pray to God. There's reference to the head bowing, but interestingly, the only time I see the eyes referenced, I always see them opened. For example, I don't think I put it up here, but John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus, in His prayer, not His model prayer, but the Lord's prayer, He starts off, or that prayer starts off, with Him looking up, His eyes into heaven. His head is the opposite of bowed, it's upward, and He's looking, His eyes are open. Was His prayer not heard because He did it that way? No. What we're doing when we bow our heads and close our eyes is tradition. And that's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. Teaching our children, as I was taught, to bow your head and close your eyes. But we do need to recognize that that's not a biblical command. You don't have to pray in that manner in order for your prayer to be heard. You can pray driving down the road, I guess, if you could focus and do that appropriately. You could argue, you can pray anywhere you want at any time, as long as you do it appropriately to God. And that's what we're talking about. How do I pray appropriately? So prayer posture does not matter at all. It's whatever state you're in, whatever position you want to be in, and you feel comfortable praying to God. Bow your head and close your eyes? Fantastic. You want to open your eyes and lift your hands up and pray to God? Fantastic. All of those are biblically acceptable. And so we move on. From posture, then we get to the actual prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Number one, or number three, I guess technically, we need to know the person to which we are praying. This is so important. I'm not talking to my brother or my child. I'm not talking to my fellow employee. I am talking to my Creator. That is huge. Think about that for a minute. Now, two things I want you to think about when it comes to God and our prayers that I believe affect how we talk to Him. Galatians 4 and verse 5, for one, mentions the fact that we are part of the adoption. In other words, God has literally adopted us. Some of you, I don't know that I've heard of any, but there may be some of you who are familiar with, or maybe were even involved with, the adoption process. Whether you were a foster child that was adopted, or whether you did an adoption yourself. I don't know of any cases, but we may have some. But whether you are or not, you know how awful it is, these young kids out in this world that are abused, that are neglected, that are just left on the side of the road, basically, and our social services pick them up, human resources, and they get them, and they find a home for them. And sometimes it works out to where they are adopted into a home. And what a blessing that is. That picture is given for us. Ephesians 2:12, we were without any hope in this world. We had nothing. Right? Even in the Old Testament, as he's talking about there, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, right? We had no hope at all without God in the world. And what happened? He decided to adopt us, to become our Father. Not only that, but the price He paid in order to do that was to give up His biological son, if you will. How many of you would do that? How many of you would adopt or to pay the price of adoption so much that you would give your only child? Nobody would want to do that, and you wouldn't have to, but God did. Because it was the only way, if there was any other way God would have done it, Jesus said, your will be done. That was the only option. And so God gave up his only son so that he could adopt you and me, or so that we could choose to allow him to adopt us. Ultimately, we could have all chosen no, but he still did it. That's who you're talking to. That's who I'm talking to. A God who wants to call me his son. That is incredible. That is such a blessing. Not only that, he also says here, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what that means. Holy is your name. Reverence, in awe, awesome, in every sense of that word, is your name. Psalm 111 and verse 9, your name is holy and reverent. All right? Again, we're talking to God Almighty. I want you to think about it this way. Let's say that you could, it has to be somebody you've never met. Okay, you know this person, but I want you to think of somebody you've never met that you respect to the highest degree. Maybe it's a president of old. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a celebrity. Somebody in the world that you haven't really spoken to them personally, but you highly respect them. Let's say you had the opportunity to go and talk with them. You had a few minutes to meet this person that you think so highly of and to say a few words. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to take that. I would take that very seriously. In fact, I would probably prepare myself to meet him or her. I would think about what I was going to say and how to use my time with that individual. Do you see where we're going? Holy and reverent is reverence. Reverent, I'll get it in a minute, is his name. When you're talking to him, this is not some game. It's not brushing your teeth. You get up and brush your teeth and you go through that routine and you don't think anything about it really. You just do it, right? That's not prayer. You're talking to God, your creator, your maker, your judge, your father. Hallowed is his name. And so when you talk to him, we better take that seriously. We better think about what we're saying and mean it, and not just say it to say it. Well, I'm about to eat my food, so bless this and nourish my body, and my body's your service. Amen. And I've been there. I'm not saying that I've never just said the words and not really put thought into it. But we need to think about who we're talking to and take prayer seriously. It's not a game. Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I recognize who you are and the privilege I have to even talk to you, much less call you my Father. Let's move on. He then says, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Matthew's account, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll get it in a minute. It's just been one of those days. You ever had one of those days where you just can't quite get it together? It's one of those days. Let's talk about his plan, his will. Your will be done. We may not always say it, and it's not necessarily that you always have to say it, but we need to remember it. And it's good to say, thy will be done. Or at least focus upon that in your mind. Because if you're asking for things without any regard for what God wants, then you can imagine what the answer to that prayer is going to be. I remember Jesus in Luke 22, even in his toughest, darkest moments of his life, when he's about to go to that cross, he probably never prayed, and of course all his prayers were fervent, but you get what I mean. Never was he so anxious or exasperated in a prayer that he prayed than that night. When it was almost as though blood was coming out of his pores, he was so shaken up at what was about to happen. And yet, he said, thy will be done. He still wanted God's will over his own. What a lesson from that. I want you to turn with me to 1 John 5. If you got your marker in Luke 11, we'll come back in a moment. But meet me in 1 John chapter 5. If you struggle with thinking about God's will before your own, these passages will not be very exciting to read. First John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We need to remember these things. He says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall... verse 15, I skipped a verse. And we, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's what I was looking for. And so he says, if you pray according to his will. Now, we talked about this a while back in a class. We're not talking about praying according to this book, although that's important. But in the sense that of things we don't know his will. If you pray... We use this example, I believe. If you pray for a loved one, let's say to be healed and remain with you on earth. Maybe there was an accident. Maybe there's a sickness. They're in the hospital. And your prayer is, God, leave he or she with me on earth. And we don't think to ourselves, or we don't say, your will be done. Maybe it's God's will. We don't know what his will is in that regard. But it may just be that God's ready to take that person home. That God's ready to cause that soul to leave this world. And so we need to pray, your will be done. And let me ask you something. In that case, when you have a loved one that you want to stay here, can you really pray that prayer and believe and desire that God's will be done, even if it is to take that soul? That can be challenging. That can be hard. But we've got to trust Him and truly want His will to be done. Again, Jesus never wanted anything more, I can imagine, than at that moment, than to avoid what was about to take place. But He still wanted it if it was God's will. And we've got to want it. Whatever it is, we've got to trust and want it if it's God's will, because He knows best. And that trust comes into play. And so if you're praying a prayer and you don't really care about the will of God, you just want what you want, verse 14 there, or 15 rather, he says, we know that he hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Well, the opposite's going to be true if we ask and it's not according to his will. Certainly there is a flip side to that passage. I truly believe that if we trust God's will, it is possible, and it is God's decision, he might just change his will. You ever thought about that? Why was it that he caused it to rain all of that time, all those days during the time of Elijah? Because Elijah prayed to him, and certainly Elijah prayed God's will be done. But because of Elijah's prayer and his good heart, God's will changed on the matter, in a sense, as he listened and he decided to grant him his prayer. And so if you think about it like that, you're praying according to the will of God, his will might just meet your will. And in that sense, he would say yes to that prayer. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 3 now. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread. Our next number next here is the provisions, the needs. Notice, don't give us what we want, right? But give us what we need, our daily bread, right? It's a daily thing, the daily blessings of our Lord. Let's go to Psalm 34. I want to turn to this one as well. And I appreciate you always being so patient with me and using your Bibles and meeting me in these passages. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Maybe a section of Scripture that is not as familiar to you. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. We talked about that just a minute ago. Verse 9. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want or lack to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Right? It kind of couples with Matthew 6, doesn't it? If you're seeking Him first and He is the priority, you're living faithful to Him, then you're not going to lack in the things that you need. He will take care of you. Philippians 4, verse 19, He will supply all your need, all the riches of your needs, by Christ Jesus. We understand that. And so when we pray to God, it's one thing to say, God, I'd really like to have that Corvette. I talk about a Corvette a lot. I'd really like to have that Corvette, God, but that isn't necessarily something we need, right? Now, is it sinful to pray for that? Maybe not necessarily, but we need to make sure we're coming from the right heart and recognize that that may not be something I need. Maybe something a little more practical, and I am so thankful. There are so many members of this congregation that are praying for Amber and I. You know that we want a child. Lord willing, down the road, we want to have a child. And so many of you have told me, and even one did so this morning, praying for us that we can have a child. And that's such a blessing. But I try to remember, as much as I want to be a father, I try to remember that it may not be something I need right now. As much as I want it, it may not be in my or in Amber and our best interest. But I sure do appreciate those prayers. I don't think that's sinful for us to be praying for one another and things that we desire, but God knows whether or not that's something we need. And so we keep those things in mind. But pray for your provisions. Pray for the things that we need and know that God will provide them. What about this one? And this is where our question kind of came into play, and I want to spend a moment on this in answering it. Matthew chapter 18. Let's go back to Luke 11, first of all, and we'll just make mention of Matthew. But Luke chapter 11, verse 4. He says something we always say, but I don't want you to miss what he says after it. He says, "And forgive us our sins." He doesn't stop there. "For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." We need to think about this, I think, for a moment, because a lot of times we kind of just throw that phrase in there. "Father, forgive us of our sins." And while inherently there's nothing wrong with that statement, we've got to remember that with that statement, there needs to be there's a condition. There needs to be a part or a role on our part to play in receiving that. Notice Jesus didn't just say, "Forgive us our sins." He mentions, "For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." It's conditional, forgiveness is, right? In order to receive God's forgiveness, two things must be true. I've got to be, and ultimately really one of them, and that's repentance. I've got to be penitent of whatever those sins are. But coupled with that is, I've got to also forgive others if I want God to forgive me. Matthew 18:35, after talking about the parable of the, you remember the king that forgave his servant that huge debt. And then that servant goes and he won't forgive a puny debt in relation to the other. And Jesus says the master, the Lord, sent him, that servant that wouldn't forgive, to the tormentors. "And so will my Father do," that is God, "to everyone that doesn't forgive others from their heart." Forgiveness is conditional. Let me just remind you very quickly, Luke 17. Even in forgiving one another, we talked about this before, but very briefly let me remind you, for those of you who weren't here as well, when you forgive others, while you're always willing, you cannot forgive someone that's not sorry. You cannot forgive someone that's not penitent. Right? Luke 17, 3 and 4, "If he or she repents, forgive them." I'm not saying you be mean, you mistreat them, or be ugly to them, but God doesn't forgive us unless we repent. How in the world do we think we can go beyond God and forgive someone that didn't even ask for forgiveness? Amen. But we've got to be willing, of course. Luke 17. And so when we just throw that in there, "Father, forgive us our sins," let's make sure we realize when we make that statement that that is conditional. We might say something like this: "Father, forgive us as we repent. Father, forgive us as we forgive others," or something to that effect, so we remember that that takes action. We would never want someone to think that simply in just saying, "Father, forgive us," that that's it, right? And it's over. And you might mention Jesus. Well, Jesus is a unique case. He's the Son of God, and so certainly He can say on that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But Jesus knew that in order for them to be forgiven, they were going to have to obey and to be baptized into the very action that He was doing right then and there. Amen. But we need to make sure that we're not necessarily always having to put the extra words in, but that we think about what we're saying and we don't just repeat things over and over again and get in a routine and not really put thought into our words. I think that's important. Amen. Acts 8 and verse 22, you have Simon the sorcerer, as we call him. You remember what Peter told him? "Repent and pray, that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." In other words, that repentance needs to take place before you ask for the forgiveness. Not, "Father, forgive me if sometime down the road I decide I'm going to repent." That's not how it works. "Father, forgive me because I've now repented of that sin and I want to do better," and certainly that's acceptable. You know, we quote James 5:16 a lot, but all it says, it doesn't mention repentance, it just says confess your faults one to another. But as I was thinking about that text, why would a person confess sin? Well, it seems to me there's a necessary inference. If you're confessing that you did wrong, then clearly you're apologetic for that. You're penitent of that. And that's why you're confessing it. I've done wrong and I want to do better. And so there's repentance there, I believe. And so you're confessing that sin, you're repenting of it, and your prayer then, after that repentance and confession, is, "Forgive us, please, of our sin." Something to think about. And then he goes on, last but certainly not least, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Number seven, number last. I would call it power. You can call it power, strength, guidance, wisdom. All of these words would be included. But Jesus says you need to pray for God's help. You cannot do it without Him, and part of prayer is recognizing that you need Him. This is interesting to me because we read in James 1 and verse 13 that God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted, and He does not tempt any man with evil. And yet Jesus says here, "Do not lead us into temptation." I had to think about that for a minute. As I was preparing this lesson, I never really thought about that statement and how that didn't contradict. But it didn't take long for me to realize That again, one of the rules of contradictions is about a sequence of time. In other words, let me put it this way. If I said to you that Billy Joe Bob was at Walmart and at the gas station, and I just put it like that, didn't say anything else, is it possible for somebody to be at two places at once? No. But if I said that he was at Walmart and then he was at the gas station, that doesn't contradict. There's a sequence of events. Leading someone to a temptation and being the tempter are two different things. One comes after the other, right? In fact, biblically, we know that God does or has done and will, if he wants, lead people into the temptation, but he himself does not do the tempting. Matthew 4 and verse 1 might be the greatest example. Who led Jesus to be tempted? It was God. It was the Holy Spirit that led him into temptation. And so when Jesus prays this prayer, he's saying to God, don't lead us into temptation, Father, and the times that we're led and the times that we are tested, and Satan tempts us, because that's who does the tempting. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that's the one that tempted Adam and Eve. That's the one that tempted Jesus. That's the one that tempted Job. But God led into those cases in some sense. He led in that temptation, or into that temptation, I should say. But Satan does it. And so Jesus prays, when that happens, though, deliver us from evil. Give us the strength to get out of that. Give us the strength to overcome that wickedness. And I couple this, and you might, if you like to take notes or jot things down or highlight, I think a great verse to couple with this is 1 Corinthians 10, really 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Verse 13 is the passage you know well. There's no temptation but such that is common to man, right? Nothing's overcoming you that's not normal for others to be tempted with. And with that temptation, he provides the way of escape. But don't forget what he just said in verse 12. Therefore, you know this passage too, to him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he what? Lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. In other words, you need to find that way of escape, and the temptations are always common to everyone, but don't think for a minute that you can just get into all these temptations and you have nothing to worry about because you're just so strong. You always find a way of escape, which by the way in verse 14 is to flee, to get out, to run. That's the way. Run away from it. Get away from that sin. Don't put yourself in it or near it. And so, I digress. You see what we're getting at here. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Don't think that you can do it without God's help. You need God. And so when you pray to him, lastly, he says, ask him for strength. Ask him for power, for guidance, for the willpower to overcome evil and not to put too many or lead you into too many temptations that would cause you to sin. God certainly does not tempt us, though. It's Satan. And at the end of the day, when we're lost, we can blame Satan all we want to. And certainly he had a hand in that. But it's our decision. It's your decision and it's mine what we do when those temptations arise. And so when you pray to God, the seven P's that we need to remember. Number one, the persistence. Perseverance works too, but the persistence of the prayer. Right? Consistency. Doing it over and over every day, praying, but still putting thought into it. Prayer posture. It doesn't matter how you pray as far as what your body is doing. You don't have to have your eyes closed or this and that, but you do need to focus. I think that's probably why we traditionally bow our head and close our eyes. Bowing is a reverent thing. Closing your eyes means you're, you know, especially with kiddos, they're not going to be punching and pinching each other when their eyes are closed, you know. And I don't know. I don't know why it came about like it did, but there's certainly an acceptable posture there. Think about the person that you're praying to. You're praying to your Creator. And talk to him as such. Consider the plan of God and his will in your prayers. Consider that you're praying for provisions, not necessarily what you want, but what you need and what I need. When you pray for forgiveness, and you need to do so and I need to do so because we have sin, we make mistakes, we need to be penitent when we're asking those things. And finally, ask for the power and the strength, the wisdom, James 1:5, to overcome these temptations. Lord, teach us to pray, and what a marvelous model prayer he gave for us. I hope in some way that this has helped you, can encourage you to want to pray to God every day and to do so the way he would have you to do it. And I hope this has answered any questions or concerns on that particular subject. God bless each of you for your attention and hearing me out tonight. We have an invitation as always, the Lord's invitation to you. Speaking of prayer, you can take advantage of that right now. If you're a child of God, we just talked about it, and sin is in your life, confess that sin and repent of it, and then we can sincerely and genuinely from our hearts pray to God, Romans 10:1, asking Him from the heart to forgive us, to forgive you, whoever it might be, of that sin, and knowing that He will forgive as you've repented of it. Maybe it is that you have never become a Christian. You can do that tonight. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, if you're willing to repent of sin, right? The repentance has still got to be there. You can't just continue to live in sin, Romans 6:1, and expect that grace to abound. You've got to turn away from it, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be buried in the watery grave. The water's ready. We've got men and ladies who take care of this. They keep it clean for you. You smell it sometimes when you come in. It's clean. It's ready to be used. You've got nothing holding you back other than your own decision. Right now you can do it. To be baptized and have all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing together?